Read to you this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, a couple chapters after the section that Bob read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, give ear to the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, that it would cause us to grow more like Christ, that you would teach us, O Lord, like the psalmist, to long for your word like honey from the honeycomb. We praise and we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We just sang Psalm 19, Jehovah's Perfect Law. The wonder of God's grace and mercy toward us and revealing himself not only in the created order, but especially in his word. Next week, we will be resuming our study of Genesis, but these times of transition, we've just finished looking at Jesus in the Psalms and the way in which the psalmist sings of Jesus, and the Psalms themselves are the voice of Christ singing. These times of transition from one thing to another give us opportunities to ask fresh questions. And this week, I'd like us to ask this very simple question. Why devote such attention to studying God's Word? I address this question because the Word of God is central to our corporate life, right? Our congregational life. We spend a lot of time each Sunday studying the Word of God. We may joke frequently about the length of my sermons. Tal is particularly guilty of this. But their length and depth and breadth are intentional, right? Why devote such time to the Word of God? Deuteronomy 6 addresses this question directly, as did Deuteronomy 4 that Bob read earlier today. This is a favorite passage of many, and it was identified, or verse 5 at least, is identified by our Lord Jesus himself as the greatest commandment. Right? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, it's here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the interesting thing, we know this, and Deuteronomy 6 is important to Christians generally, Deuteronomy 6, 5, because Jesus, of course, quoted it. But what Deuteronomy 6, what that verse highlights for us in context, what it clarifies is that love for God and love for God's written word, God's commandments, God's statutes, his scriptures, those loves are inseparable. To love God is to love his commandments. It's to love his word. To love God is to love his word, right? It's to regard what he says. And we all know this, of course. And if you're married, you know that it doesn't take you long to discover that if you don't listen to something your spouse says, husbands, learned this lesson quite quickly, right? Because we tend to be a little more dense. If you don't listen to what your spouse says, your wife will very quickly perceive that you don't love me because you aren't listening to me. You aren't listening to what I'm saying. So Deuteronomy 6 draws this intimate correlation between loving God and loving what He says. Loving His written word. Notice this in the first several verses of Deuteronomy 6. This is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them. Right? Not just that, oh yeah, the Bible, I've got it. It's on my coffee table. It looks nice. I've got a nice leather one. It's very attractive. In fact, it's just like the founding fathers had. Who cares if you never crack it and read it and observe it and put it into practice, right? That you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, right? Fear of God, love of God, and love of God's commandments all go together. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. You and your son and your grandson, right? Generation after generation, all the days of your life, right? Not just when you're young, not just when you're old, but all the days of your life are to be governed and saturated by the word of God, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Right? The heart of receiving blessing from God Himself is that we listen to His voice and hear Him and obey Him from the heart. And so then we have the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then notice verses 6 through 9 give us three principles. Summarize how, so if we love God, how should we relate to God's word? If you claim to love God, then how should you relate to God's word? Notice verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Here's the first principle. If you love God, and if you want to say, I love God, then treasure God's word in your heart. Treasure God's word in your heart. That's what it means to love God. To love God is to treasure God's word in your heart. This calls us, right, to know what His word is so that we can put it in our heart, so that we can mull it over and think about it in the course of the day. And so this is one of the reasons memorizing Scripture is a good thing. This is one of the reasons that we sing the Psalms together. We sang Psalm 98 this morning. We sang another psalm, I think. But we sing the Psalms frequently as a congregation because this is the Word of God. So that as you go through your day, you can be singing the Psalms to yourself and meditating on God's Word and God's promises and the hope that we have for Christ's work in the world. To love God is to treasure God's word in your heart. Notice here that this means it's not enough to just go through the motions. It's not enough to just memorize it as a duty, right? Some of you kids are having to memorize Scripture out there. It's not enough to just go through the motions. But it's supposed to be from here, from your heart. It's your desire, your love. You want to please God. You love Him. And so His word sits in your heart. Secondly, verse 7. So these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Treasure God's word in your heart. Second, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right? If you say, I love God, and you have kids, and you don't teach your children the commandments of God, you don't endeavor to give your children a love for God and for His word, then you don't really love God. Sorry. The man who says, I love God, and who does not endeavor to teach the commandments of God and the word of God to his children, does not love God. Because to love God with all one's heart, with all one's soul, and with all one's strength, is to put the word of God at the center of your home and endeavor to give that to the next generation, to give that to your children so that they then can give it as a heritage to their children and to their children's children. The Word of God is to shape our conversations in our house. It's to shape our interaction with one another as we walk along the way. It's to govern our sleeping and our rising. It's to govern our whole life as a family. The Word of God is to be at the center of our home. Not your TV, not the ball games, not other, right? Those things are fine in their place. But what's to be the center of our home lives is the Word of God. So if you don't know, what do I do as a dad? What do I do as a mom? How do I run my home? What should I fill our time with? Well, fill it with the Word of God. Fill it with the Word of God. Read the Word of God together. Sing it together. Listen to stories from the Word of God together. Fill your time. So, the one who says, I love God, will treasure God's Word in his heart. He will teach God's Word to his children if he has them. Thirdly, verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them. Bind God's commandments, his word, as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, we know, of course, that in ancient Israel, they had this very showy way of demonstrating their faithfulness to this command in Jesus' day, right? They had these little boxes with the shema in them that they'd tie to their head and that they would put on their garments and they'd have it on their house, etc. All of that was, you know, fine and dandy. But they weren't actually doing what this verse commanded, right? This does not tell us you've got to tattoo the Word of God on your forehead or anything, or on your hands, anything of that sort. Instead, what it is communicating to us is that the Word of God, right, the one who loves God, to love God is to apply God's Word. It's to apply God's Word to all of life. It's to apply God's word to all of life. Notice what he says, verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Okay? In other words, the word of God is to govern everything you do. Are you a teacher? Then the word of God should be governing the way you teach. Are you a mom? The word of God should be governing the way you mother. Are you an accountant? The word of God should be governing the way you keep accounts, or the way you plumb, or the way you pick up trash, or the way you do police work. Whatever it is, the Word of God is to govern what you do. Not only is the Word of God to govern what you do, right? It's also to govern what you think. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Word of God is to govern your deeds. It's to govern your thoughts. It's to govern the way you view the world, your world view, because your eyes are of course, the way you think about the world. Now, again, the Jews had this very artificial and shallow way of thinking they were fulfilling this command by strapping a box to their head. That has nothing to do with what God is commanding here. What this is commanding us is take the Word of God off the page, take it out of the book and put it into your life. What you do, what you think, verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. You shall let them be that which saturates your home. Again, notice the emphasis, verse 7, now he repeats it here. And on your gates, That is, the Word of God is to govern your deeds, it's to govern your thoughts, it's to govern your homes, and it's to govern your communities. It's to govern your gates, that area where judgments are rendered, your courts and your system of law. The Word of God is to be at the center of every aspect of your life. That's what he was saying to ancient Israel. And they strapped it to their head. We fulfilled it. We do this, don't we? Okay. We can have little posters around our house, which aren't wrong, right? Which aren't bad, about loving one another. And then, meanwhile, with all these things testifying against us, right? We're being nasty to one another as spouses, or we're yelling at our children, or the like, right? What all these things do is they just testify. Hello? You're not doing what it's saying. So, to love God, Deuteronomy 6 tells us, right? It's not enough to say, I love God. Lots of people say, I love God. It's easy to say, I love God, as though he's an imaginary friend. But the living God, who has revealed himself in space and time, who rescued our fathers from the land of Egypt, who sent his son Jesus here among us, to live among us, to die, to be buried, to rise again, and to ascend to his right hand, that God who lives in human history. To love that God is to listen to what he said. It's to treasure his word. It's to teach it to your kids. And it's to apply it to all of life. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. God's word is to dwell at the center of our lives, our individual lives, the lives of our homes, the lives of our communities. God's word is to be at the center. And this is why I preach so long. It's why we devote an extensive period of time to studying the Word of God each week. Right? It's why we have scripture reading every Sunday where we don't just preach it, we read it. It's why we sing the Psalms together, right? That's a form of teaching the Word of God to one another. We do all this because the Word of God is to be central. To love God is to love His Word. It's to want to know, what does God say? And how can I observe that? It's interesting to note, therefore, as we study the rest of Scripture, that every time God is moved among his people, right? We often in our day and age cry out, we long to see God's Spirit move. We would long to see a revival in our own land, to see a reformation of the church and a revival of spiritual interest, a devotion to God. But every time that God is moved among his people to refine and reform them, he's used his word to accomplish the task. He's used his word to do it. Attention to the word of God is always at the center of reform. Attention to the Word of God is always at the center of reform, and neglect of it is always at the center of judgment. When God's blessing a people, guess what it will look like? They'll long for the Word of God. They'll long to know, what does God want of me? How can I implement God's Word in my home? That's a sign of God's blessing, right? Now, it itself brings additional blessing, right? But it is a sign, first and foremost, that God is doing the blessing, right? If there's a longing for the Word of God, a desire for the Word of God, it's an evidence that God is at work. He's already working. He's already blessing. Okay? And if there's a neglect of the Word of God, not only does the neglect of God bring judgment, but it is itself a judgment. When there is a wholesale, widespread disregard of what God has to say, and there are sermonettes for Christianettes, right, then it's a sign that God is already departing, and it's a call for repentance. So notice this. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, just to see a few instances of this. Some of the great reforming kings in the Old Testament, Hezekiah is among them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, you'll notice that at the center of what Hezekiah's reforms were, according to the author of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 31, notice verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 31. It says, "Moreover, Hezekiah commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and Levites," right? To make sure that they were tithing so that the priests and Levites could be supported. Well, why did he want to do that? So that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So that they might devote themselves to studying the Word of God. All right, what does the Word of God have to say here? And why does he want them to do that? Well, if you look back in chapter 30, verse 22, chapter 30, verse 22, it says, "Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days." That the Levites were teaching the good knowledge of God to the people. And so he wanted to make sure that the Levites were supported so that they could study the Word of God so that they could teach it. Hezekiah, who is one of the great reforming kings in the Old Testament, put the Word of God right at the center of his reforms. You know the story, of course, of that comes later in 2 Chronicles 34. Of Josiah, another of the great kings, and that the reforms in Josiah's day began when they were cleaning out the temple of God and they found this book there. And they brought it in and they read it to Josiah. And Josiah heard it. He heard the word of God and he tore his clothes and he said, We are messed up. We have to get back to what the Word of God said. And so the Word of God was central. We see it also in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. At the very center of the reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah endeavored to accomplish was the Word of God. Ezra, we're told in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra set his heart to know the law of God. And then notice, this is very important in Nehemiah chapter 8, just a couple books down the line from Chronicles, if you're there. In Nehemiah chapter 8, notice this very important passage that we studied when we looked at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're told, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." So all the people of Jerusalem, they gathered as one man. And they told, that is, all the people, the people themselves told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it in the open square. But notice that the people wanted to know the word of God. Ezra, bring out the word of God. We want to hear it. We want to understand it. And this is, right, it's a blessing to me as the pastor of the congregation, your desire to know and to learn the Word of God. I always ask the elders, "So how am I doing? Am I preaching too long?" And they always say, "No, you know, keep going. We love it. Keep preaching the Word and teaching the Word." So what we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is that the Word of God is at the center of times of reform. When God acts to restore and build up His people, He does it through the Word by cultivating a longing for God's Word and a longing to think about, okay, what does that mean for my life as a nurse? What does it mean for my life as a consultant? What does it mean for my life as a doctor? What does it mean? How do I apply this? How do I think about this? How do I show more of Christ to my patients? How do I show more of Christ to my kids? How do I show more of Christ to my siblings? To my parents? That's a sign that God is at work. Right? This is no less true in the New Testament, right? Throughout his ministry, Jesus brings his hearers back to the Word of God in all its power and glory. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, a passage that's familiar to you, no doubt, that we studied when we, as a congregation, preached through the Gospel of Mark. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, jumping back to verse 5, you know, these great Pharisees with their wonderful traditions like tying things to their head. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You know, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? And Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. By the way, you know, in our current cultural context, whenever anybody tells you that Jesus, meek and mild, never offended anybody, okay, it's generally not a nice thing to call somebody a hypocrite, but Jesus does it. So he's willing to call a spade, and he does that here. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside, notice verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And then Jesus, in this great ironic, biting comment, says to them in verse 9, he says, you're very talented, you're very skilled. You'll notice it's a bit of an ironic compliment. You're very skilled at rejecting the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So notice that Jesus is bringing them back to the Word of God. That which brings life and stability to the church is the Word of God. The whole Sermon on the Mount is an endeavor to get back to what did the Word of God really teach? What did Moses' law really teach? Let's get away from what the Pharisees and Sadducees have corrupted it to think they think what it teaches. Let's get back to what the Word of God really says. That which brings life and stability to the church is the Word of God. Who is, right? Remember Jesus' parable. Who is the wise man who builds his house on the rock? He's the man who hears the words of Christ, hears the Word of God, and does it. And who's the foolish man who builds his house on sand? It's the one who hears the words of God, words of Christ, but he disregards them. He doesn't really care about them. So remember that during the apostolic ministry, Luke, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, a reference that I've given you in your notes, he praises the Bereans, because they were more noble-minded, right? And they received the Word of God with all eagerness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were trying to understand the Word of God. Is what he's saying really accurate? Is that really true? This is what we're to be like. Notice that it doesn't say that they search the Scriptures weekly, right? Every Lord's Day. I mean, that's important. It is central to our community life. But they were trying to understand it daily. They were reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, having it at the center of their homes, their individual lives, and their corporate time together. And so in all the great reform movements in the history of the church, a rigorous and robust commitment to the Word of God has been, again, at their center. It's the Word that brings us back to ground zero, that reminds us who God is, reminds us who we are, and therefore how we're to think, how we're to feel, how we're to live. Luther, in his large catechism, declares, I've given you this quotation in your handout. He's critiquing the relics, right, these phylacteries and the bones of the saints that were very common in his day. He says, the Word of God is the true relic above all relics. Indeed, it's the only one we Christians acknowledge and have. Though we had the bones of all the saints or all the holy and consecrated vestments gathered together in one heap, they could not help us in the slightest degree, for they're all dead things that can sanctify no one. But God's word is the treasure that sanctifies all things. By it, all the saints themselves have been sanctified. At whatever time God's word is taught, preached, heard, read, or pondered, there the person, the day, and the work are sanctified by it. Not on account of the external work, but on account of the word which makes us all saints. Accordingly, I constantly repeat that all our life and work must be guided by God's word if they are to be God-pleasing or holy. All our life, all our work must be guided by God's word. So when God is pouring out his blessing upon a people, it will show itself in a longing for the word of God. Right here in Nehemiah, they come to Ezra and they say, read us the word. Preach to us. And then they're out there all day, right, listening to the word of God. God was at work. The Spirit of God was at work among them. They wanted to understand the word and to apply it in their lives. Notice simultaneously that Jesus' comments on the foolish man, right, who builds his house on the sand, remind us that an improper response to God's word, right, a disregard of what God has to say, is what brings the downfall of men and nations. It's a sign of God's judgment. The one who hears the words of Christ and doesn't obey them, does not respond appropriately, will be destroyed. His house will fall. This is a repeated theme throughout the scriptures. If you look there in Mark chapter 7 where we are, you'll notice again in verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, right, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isaiah also declared, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, you see where Isaiah receives his commission from God. I know we're doing a lot of jumping around today. But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is commissioned by God in verse 9. Notice that God speaks to Isaiah and he says, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In other words, Isaiah was in some ways a prophet of judgment on Israel at the time. Remember that the Assyrians were coming in Isaiah's day. They were the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed and all the inhabitants sent off into exile. And so Isaiah's mission was to say, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Right? In other words, you know, God's speaking to you, but you don't really care. You're just disregarding it so much. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Then notice the very weighty words of verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull. Right? Isaiah, here's your job. Make the heart of this people dull. And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. Whoa. Notice what Isaiah says. He says that a hardness to the word of God, not only, right, that, of course, is a bad thing, and we know from other prophecies that that brings God's judgment. Right, if we ignore God, it has bad results. But here, an inability to hear the word of God, or a lack of desire for the word of God, a society-wide disregard for what God has to say, is a sign of God's judgment. God is already in the process of judging. God warned Israel through the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12, God said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. This is a judgment that he was going to send. They won't hear my word anymore. They won't long for it. They won't desire it. Right? So a sign of God's hand for which we need to seek, right? We need to confess and say, God, help us, is when we don't desire the word of God. And we all face this at times in our personal lives, right? There are times where we just don't, I just can't get into the word of God. So what's the appropriate way to respond? To continue hardening yourself? No, it's to acknowledge it to God and say, God, help me. Give me a desire for your word. Give me a desire to understand. Increase my hunger, increase my thirst, and then start acting in terms of it. Make it alive, God. But we also face this societally, right? Right now, in our society, we're at a time where our powers that be, our courts of law, and many of our friends and neighbors, we don't want to hear what God has to say. We don't want to hear the word of God. We're going to disregard it. And they think in that they're escaping God, right? They think that I don't want to have to listen to God. I am my own guy, and I'm going to do what I want. But what Isaiah says is, in the very midst of it, they're in God's hand, and they're under his judgment. You can't escape him. You can't escape God. He is the sovereign Lord, dispensing his blessings and his cursings throughout the course of history. Jesus similarly warned the people of God in his own day, right? Warned the Jews in his own day. While they drew near to God with their lips, their hearts were far from him. They hated God and his law. Even with their little phylactery, they hated it. They didn't really want God to tell them what to do. And their hatred of God was manifest in their hatred of Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate. If they had truly loved God and truly understood the word of God, they would have loved Jesus. But they didn't. And the final consequence of their rejection of Jesus was, again, judgment. They experienced the heavy hand of God when the Romans invaded and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So, what all of this, right, coming back to Deuteronomy 6 a little bit, right, to love God is to love his word. A disinterest in the word of God, a disregard for God's voice, is both a cause of judgment, but it's also a sign of judgment. And so it's something we need to confess routinely as a people. God, we aren't, if we don't have a longing for his word, we need to confess it and say, God, help me. Give me a longing for your word. And certainly, as a nation, and as believers within this body politic, we need to confess this, that as a people, we despise the word of God. We don't want to hear God's voice. We don't want to have his law ruling over us. And that can only bring judgment. Right, all of this, the reason that the word of God is at the center of times of reform and that neglect of his word is at the center of times of judgment is because his word, it reflects his voice. I remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes a passage very familiar to you that I trust many of you have memorized, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? Paul says, look, all scripture, and he's speaking of the Old Testament here, the entire Old Testament, okay, is profitable, and it's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. The Spirit of God moved the authors of scripture to write precisely what God wanted without violating the distinct personalities of the authors themselves. Each one brought forth from his treasure trove things new and things old. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right? For teaching how to think correctly, right? Bind it like a frontlet between your eyes. It's profitable for reproof, right? For rebuking our failings, both morally and intellectually, for correction, for correcting our errors in word and in deed, for instruction in righteousness, teaching us how to live correctly, that the man of God, the one who truly desires to fear and to serve him, may be complete, mature, perfect, reflecting the character of Christ, thoroughly equipped for every good work, in your job, in your home, in your personal life, in your community. The Word of God equips us. It's the Scriptures that equip us for every good work. And hence, it is to the Scriptures that we devote ourselves week by week. Right? And if you miss something in the sermons, if you miss a week, right, Ben records them every week, or one of his many assistants, and then he uploads them on the web. You can get CDs, you can listen to them on the web, so that you can, again, gain understanding, grow, develop. What does the Word of God say? How can we apply this more fully in our lives? What does this teach us about God? Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, there are many, even many professing Christians who have doubts about the Word of God and who want to say, well, no, what about this? There are some who want to say, well, you know, Jesus is the living Word of God, and the living Word of God permits us to dispense with the written Word of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that before or not. As a student at Whitworth College, which was associated with the PCUSA, the Liberal Presbyterian Church, I heard that quite frequently. Okay. But the answer to that, or the biblical answer, is that's outrageous, as we just saw in Deuteronomy 6, and as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Jesus reinforces the authority of Scripture. It carries His voice. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their failure to practice the Word of God. He doesn't praise them for their supposed enlightenment and realizing that the Word of God is really no longer important. He doesn't. The Word of God is central. Brings us back to who is God? Who are we? What does He desire of us? What's He called us to be? There are others who want to say that the Spirit of God supplants the Word of God. The Spirit has been poured out and He guides and directs us. The Word of God, it's okay, but the Spirit is the one who really guides us. But notice that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Spirit is breathed out by God. It is the result of the Spirit of God inspiring the authors of Scripture. The Spirit of God doesn't teach us contrary to Scripture or outside of Scripture, but He brings the Word of God to bear in our lives. Again, when the Spirit of God is poured out on a people, when it was poured out on Israel in Nehemiah's day, what did it look like? They wanted to hear the Word of God. They wanted to study it. They wanted to take it in and hear more of it and apply it in their lives. When the Spirit of God is poured out, He doesn't supplant the Word. He reinforces the Word and gives a greater desire for the Word. Still others want to say that the Scripture contains various errors, right? And we can't really trust everything it has to say. But Scripture itself, including our Lord Jesus, tell us that absolutely not. The Scriptures are the very voice of God. If they are in error, then God is in error. Right? Remember the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Right? We just sang that this morning. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I've seen the consummation of all perfection, Psalm 119, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. I've seen it, you know, all other perfection comes to an end, but the Word of God is beyond all perfection. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's word is truth. Right? Jesus prayed for us, sanctify them in the truth, Father. Thy word is truth. God has spoken to us in His word. The way we respond to His word is the way we respond to God. Right? To love the Lord. To love the Lord is to treasure His Word in our heart, it's to teach His Word to our kids, and it's to apply His Word to all of our lives, to our deeds, our thoughts, our homes, our communities. That's what it means to love God. As we turn to the supper, permit me to read to you from Thomas Hooker, a Cambridge Puritan who came to New England in the early years of our country. He describes the sacraments like the supper, baptism, but also the Word of God. But he describes the sacraments as God's love letters. He says, as a wife deals with the letters of her husband that is in a far country, she finds many sweet inklings of his love, and she'll read these letters often and daily. She would talk with her husband afar off and see him in the letters. Oh, she says to herself, thus and thus he thought when he wrote these lines. And when she thinks, he speaks to her again. She reads these letters only because she would be with her husband a little and have a little parley with him in his pen, though not in his presence. And so these ordinances are but the Lord's love letters. God in his grace and mercy extends Christ to us not only abstractly, but in bread and in wine. And so what ought we to do with them? What ought our response to be to God's kindness to us in his word, his kindness to us in baptism and the supper? Should be loving, cherishing, appreciating them, longing to hear from the Lord. And so let us pray that he would make that a reality. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us the privilege to learn it and study it. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would give us a love and a longing for you, and in so doing, a longing for your word, that we would make it the center of our individual lives, that we would be reading your word and chewing on it and thinking about how to apply it in our personal lives, in our occupations, in our thinking, in our actions, that we would desire you to be at the center of all we do. Father, if we are husbands and fathers, that we would be longing to have your word not only at the center of our personal lives, but at the center of our homes, that we would be washing our wives with the water of your word, that we would be teaching our children your precepts, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would desire to do that which is glorifying to you. Father, we pray that this would be true not only of us as individuals, as households, also as a congregation as a whole, that we would love the word, that we'd be wanting to read and understand and apply it, that you would, again, pour out your spirit upon us. And we pray that our zeal for the word, our longing to know and to understand, would create a zeal and a longing in our community for the word of God. The path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day, but the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. As they see us walking in the light of your word, may they desire to come to the light by your Spirit. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, our